a practical application so that if they truly would understand the real gospel, it will affect all of their life. And so here is when he speaks about freedom, that the point of the gospel, a true gospel, is that it results in real freedom, a freedom that is alien to any other experience we have in this world. And so with that, we see him opening up to them in verse 13, where he says this: "For you were called to freedom, brothers. And do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word," this one law that he is trying to keep them from being enslaved to. "That if they would love one another," he says, "you shall love one another," or "love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say," the counterexample, the way to live is, "to walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." It's all about the will. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, they are manifest: sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, and fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit," the counterexample, is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have been crucified. They have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires." So Paul points the cross at the center of his letter to the Galatians all throughout, saying this is the true gospel and this is the false gospel. I'm turning you back to the cross. Don't forget the cross. And then the temptation is to turn to another false aspect of the gospel, to want to be under the law, to be working something out of the law, what they do. When he says, no, you need to go back to the cross. You began by the Spirit. Now will you be perfected by the flesh? You began by first believing upon Christ and receiving him, and then having the wonderful manifestations of the glory and the grace of the Spirit of God living in your midst, that you're going to turn away to something else. You're going to mature or be perfected by something else. And so here again, now, he says that if it is the case that you really understand this gospel of Christ, he draws them again back to the center of the cross. For a true gospel produces, and this is his point, true freedom. Freedom. To be liberated. To be set free. His point is that a true gospel results in real freedom. As far as the scriptures are concerned, we would define freedom as being free to be who God made you to be and free to do what you want to do. Truly free to do whatever you want to do. And that's the point of his analogy earlier in the letter, when he spoke about, as in the law, we were like children, enslaved to a schoolmaster who was always telling us what to do and giving us these commandments and telling us not to touch and where to go and what days are holy and what food to eat and what food not to eat. And now I get to stop at Dunkin' Donuts anytime I want. And Lily calls it Donald Donuts. She has McDonald's and Dunkin' Donuts mixed, which she probably should because they're pretty much the same thing. But she always wants to stop at Donald Donuts. And as an adult, I can actually do that. I just happen to know that I will feel terrible about myself later because I don't want to anymore. I don't want to go to Donald Donuts anymore. I want to be free with like a body that doesn't feel bloated and miserable. Right? So I'm actually free to do what I want to do, which is not donuts. But there's a maturation to that. There's something that God has to do within us to make us want what we really want and then actually be happy and not enslaved to our desires. And that's why he goes on to say there is this reality of the flesh and the reality of the spirit. To be truly free. See, earlier as he began the chapter, that is Galatians 5:1, first verse says this, it was for freedom that Christ sets you free. That is, the true gospel is this. The claim, of course, not only that Christ has set us free, therefore we are free, but for Paul it's important to add one more fact. Also, why Christ has set us free. The reason Christ has set us free, and here's the beautiful truth of the gospel, so that you would be free for no other reason. He didn't free you so that he could use you. He didn't liberate you so that he can enslave you to something else. He freed you so that for the first time, truly in your life, you would be free. That is, down to the depths of your heart. Because there's actually two types of freedom that we really know very well. There's the outward cage and the inward cage. That we live in cages. We're limited by our circumstances outwardly, by our situation in life, where we were born, our genetics, our family, our upbringing, our personality, our biology, our psychology. We are very much limited outwardly. And then there's also a reality. And this is the one that's most central to the gospel. An inward cage. We know it well. Many psychologists, sociologists have produced this study over and over again. What they've done is they went around the world to look at first world and second world and third world countries. And they have plotted this out on the map over and over again to find that it is in the first world, that is the affluent countries, the ones who are wealthy and actually have more resources and possibilities and decisions and freedoms, that those are the ones who struggle disproportionately with depression. It's almost a kind of a fact of psychology. It is the most wealthy nations, the ones who are the most affluent. Affluent means of flowing or free-flowing. Free. To be affluent means you're free. You don't have to work this grudging job. You have some extra capital to go on a trip and do what you like. You're affluent. You have freedom. Those are the ones, those countries who are most bound, depressed, not outwardly, but there's an inward cage in their mind. There's other desires and other things they want that they can't get. And they're so used to getting everything they want that them not getting what they want is, well, shocking and depressing. And so this is a first world, or what people call a first world problem, the inward cage of the mind. When you already have your food and clothing and a warm bed, then you're depressed. But you want more. So this is real freedom. That Jesus Christ would enter into the inner chambers of your heart and free you from yourself. See, freedom within or freedom without. This is why the main thesis, the most important verse of all of Galatians is Galatians 2:16. This is Paul's definition of the gospel. The true gospel is defined by faith, and faith is of the will. He says this, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We also, therefore, who have believed in Christ Jesus, in order that by faith we might not by the works of the law be justified. For by works of the law, no one will be justified. That is what he's saying. It has to be by faith. That's the center with his problem with the Galatians. You have lost the idea of simply receiving Christ. And the problem with that, later in the letter we find out, is it has everything to do with your will. There's a reason the gospel is the way it is, that we have to be saved by receiving Christ through faith. Because faith is a knowledge of God, sure. But it's a knowledge of God that leads to a will or a desire for God. And that will or desire for God matures into affections and love for God. That's what true living or saving faith is. A faith that is of the intellect, the will, and the affections. That second part is the whole point of this sermon. The whole point of Paul's portion of the letter here. The will. That if he can get to your will, then you will be saved. We must be saved by faith. It's like a three-legged stool. The intellect, the will, and the affections. By will, we're just talking about desires, the things that you and I know all so well. We live with them every day. The desires or the proclivities, the propensities, the volition of our heart. The things we want. When you wake up in the morning and you have nowhere to go and you have nothing to do, what do you want? And now, however you answer that question, that is your will. No impulse. From within. What is? The great question, if we want to know who we are, the answer to the gospel is, you need to know what you want. What is your desire? And that's why we're saved by faith. For what is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Things that you desire, things that you want. That's essential to essentially what faith is. You're looking for something, whatever it might be. Christ, or the paycheck, or the next vacation, or Friday. But you're looking forward to something that you desire. Something your heart is drawn to. That's faith. Everyone functions with that every day, religious or not, atheist or not, secular or not. We cannot help but live by faith because our heart is a stirring ocean of churning emotions, emotions that have to make motion outward to something. We were meant to worship. We were meant to be drawn. We were meant to be longing for an object of desire. And so faith is that, an assurance of something you hope for, something you will. And in Philippians 2, the way Paul defines salvation, down to the basement level of the will of your heart. He says that this is salvation in Philippians 2:12. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's your salvation. Is God entered in to the deep utility room chambers of your heart? He passed up the living room, walked right past the dining room, went down into the basement, and got down into the basement of your desires and flipped your will. His work is to change your will so that you will and to work his good pleasure. That's your salvation. To free you from yourself. Christ has set us free. That is, that's why he says, he sets you free so that you would actually be free. No one can free you this way. No one can separate you from your own will. That's why in the verse he says, he opens up as we read, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Just don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That I didn't set you free so you could be enslaved. I set you free so that you would be free. Being enslaved to the flesh is not the source of your freedom. The point, of course, of having so much liberty is that if you use that liberty or abuse that liberty, you find yourself actually being more enslaved than before. Like a child who has a driver's license before his time. A child who goes to college in his first year and finds out he has so much freedom, he is terrible and miserable and drunk all the time. And of course, one of the works of the flesh is drunkenness. Paul defines what, and the way he uses the word flesh is complicated throughout all his letters. Sometimes when Paul says the word flesh, he's simply just talking about human soft tissue. Sometimes just literally our flesh, like you pinch your hand. But sometimes he uses the word flesh in a way of just generally speaking about human life at large. Just the flesh, the human way of living. But here, and oftentimes throughout his letter, he has a unique way of speaking about flesh. He speaks of flesh as the human opposition to God. That is, the human proclivity or propensity to desire not God. That is flesh. And that's why he goes on to say that flesh, of course, is opposed to the spirit. The sinful desire. See, cows love to eat grass. Pigs love to wallow in the mud and eat garbage. They are free to function according to their form, to do what they want. The problem of our being bound, of not being free, is that we desire what is contrary to our nature. That is our freedom. Our freedom is our slavery. We are free to the flesh, to do things contrary to God. We freely desire not God, and because we were made for him, we are self-destructive. We eat and consume things which are called sins, and they destroy us. And we do it by our own volition, our own desire. Deep down into our basement of our heart, it is what we want as a pig wants slop. We want sin. Down in our hearts, we desire it, and we consume it, and we die in it. So yes, we're entirely free. Our will is completely free to do whatever it wants. And that is why we are enslaved. There's no such thing, obviously, as absolute freedom. God is the only one who's truly free. But here, in Psalm 139, the bookends of your life. Psalm 139, 15, and then 16. Psalm 139, 15, you did not form yourself. The beginning of your life was not by your will. The psalmist says, my frame was not hidden from you, and I was being made in secret, intricately woven into the depths of the earth. And then the very next verse, the end of your life. You did not come into the world by your own volition, and you actually cannot leave this world by your own desires or decision. Psalm 139, 16 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before there was a one of them, before any of them came to be. That is, no matter how you were to die or how you came into this world, it was not at all. And this would have to beg the question, how free truly are you? If the beginning of your life and even the end of your life has nothing to do with the desires or the will of your life. We are hemmed in. We are bookend by God's sovereignty. That we are not absolutely free or free from all things as he is. But we are free to do what we were made to do. And in the most terrible thing of all, we're also free to do what we want to do. And that is our problem. We were made in the image of God. It said that he made him male and female in God's image. We were made as a fish is made to be free to swim. Outside of water, it's not free anymore. A train is meant to be on the tracks. Off the tracks, it cannot move anymore. A bird is meant to fly in the air. Outside of the air, it is not free anymore. It's how it was made to be. Then of all the creatures, we're told that we were made to look like God. To walk like God. Of all the other creatures, we stand with our 2 feet on the ground and our heads face to the clouds. And as we find the unique thing, as we fell from our exalted position in that garden, as the opening of Genesis portrays, that God, in some mysterious and marvelous way, we're told in Genesis 3:8, that he walked God himself walked in the garden looking for us, who are the walkers, the two-footed walkers, that God walks into the garden with us in the cool of the day, it says. And the word there is also spirit. That is, it could be said that God walked into the garden in the spirit. That he walked in some way in his majestic power and presence, walking through that garden that Adam and Eve in their sin were convicted and hid. But now look at how beautiful it is what Paul's saying to the Galatians. He flips the problem. That God walked in by his spirit or by his wind in the cool of the day, and Adam hid away from God and had a fleshly desire as he realized he was naked now to not be in the presence of the glory and the majesty of God. Things have changed. He says to the Galatians now, walk by the wind. Walk by the Spirit. Walk in the presence of God. Go back to where you went wrong. Go back to what you were made for. And walk with your God. And that's what he says. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And here is the depths of our battle. For the desires of the flesh, he says, are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. And here it is, your will. To keep you from doing what you want to do. That's the problem. The will. Oh, if you could just be freed from your will. So God has entered into this struggle with you. He has given you his precious Holy Spirit to go down to the deepest parts of your soul and fight this battle, that you would will God in your deepest members. See, before Christ, this was our freedom. As Romans 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. And indeed, here it is, it cannot submit to God's law. There's no freedom in your will. But your will is entirely free. And that's the problem. You are free to choose not God. And you always do choose not God because your will is free in its flesh. And it is, as Paul says in Romans 8, cannot will God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that is, the person without the Spirit, compared to the spiritual person in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept, that is, the will refuses to accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him. In fact, he says, he is not able to understand them. That is, us just living our normal life, we do not want and are not able because we do not want the Spirit of God. Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, no one understands, no one seeks, no one desires, no one is willfully or volitionally oriented to wanting God. How free are we? Free to do whatever you want, which is what you want, not the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, the whole change of it in Romans 6 is because of Christ. Because of Christ and what he has done to invade our lives, it says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him on that cross. The need for the man to be incarnated, the need for humanity to have a will and a desire and an affection toward the Father, there was none before. He had to come down and do it and make it. That in Romans 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to our sin. That is, always willing to do our sin, always willing to be a pig going back to the slop. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. That is, in Christ, you and I die in such a way that we are truly, for the first time, liberated. Our volition, our will, our desires are opened up. We are able to not look so circumflect upon ourselves, but actually see the world for the first time. We're able to first time not be so drunk upon our sin, but actually sober and look into the world that God has made. And we see him in his glory and our hearts are drawn to it. But until then, we were in a drunken stupor, full and intoxicated with our sin, and our will was desiring that. That's why he goes on in Romans 6 to say, thanks be to God, who, as you were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart down to your will. That the salvation that he gives us is that he takes our heart, our very desire that we would want him, obedient from the heart. And so with all this, the question is for us, assurance of adoption as sons, in which God's Spirit has laid upon us a call to call out to him as Father. Do you have an assurance of God's grace upon your life? This is the question. And this is the thing that, like pastorally, this is the thing that bothers me the most. To enter into the struggle of those who truly doubt their salvation. To truly doubt, like, where is my heart? How much do I love Christ? How much do I need to love Christ? Do I love him enough? Is this all just a religion thing for me? This is it. This whole point with the Galatians is it. Do you have assurance of your true living faith in Christ? Well, are you freed from the flesh? That's the problem. That's the problem, you see. That question doesn't help. I mean, if you have a mirror in your house and you've ever seen your own heart for at least a second, like, are you freed from the flesh? How much time do you have? We could talk about this. So, no. That's not the question. Question is, are you free to fight your flesh? If you hate your flesh, if you hate that remaining sinful impulse that comes inside of you, that almost widens your veins with adrenaline when you become angry, that inflames your mind with pride when your person is insulted or humbled. You feel that, right? And if you hate that, praise the Lord. Bend your knees before your master. For no one has a scalpel to cut your heart that deeply. You can't even will the changing of your own will. He can. And if you hate your flesh, you need to know that you have become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that impulse is alien to you. That is the living God cutting you and convicting you. That the verse actually becomes true. Does this describe you? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And you hear that and you say, oh, I know what that feels like. And then the verse follows up, says, for those who are opposed to each other, from keeping you from doing what you want to do. Yes, yes, keep preaching that gospel to me. Oh, I know what it's like to when I don't do what I want to do, and the things that I do are not what I want to do. I know that. Now you're preaching to me. Yes, that's the gospel I need to hear. And the good news for you is, that is your gospel today. That is the work of God in your life. That if you hate your sin, and even though you might be beaten by your sin from time to time, you will not be conquered by your sin. For Jesus Christ has won the day. His flesh and soul and body all offered as a perfect propitiation for all of your sins. And the Spirit condescending upon you now because of his perfect righteousness, of which you would always offend the Holy Spirit, and you would always make the dove fly away and be on to better places because of your own wickedness. Jesus Christ has changed you, that the Spirit of God falls and alights upon you and remains upon you and sanctifies you and fights for you and goes down to the depths of your volitions for you and does violence to your volitions. He liberates you from your liberality. He has entered into your heart and changed you, that you actually want to eat his bread and drink his cup and leave like the prodigal son from eating with those putrid pigs. Your desires, your appetite, your proclivity has changed. If you know that, if anything I just said makes sense to your experience in life, you are a son and daughter of God. And he has not left you as an orphan. You are freed. But only free from the flesh. That's why he says your freedom is meant to not be an opportunity for the flesh. He speaks about these works of the flesh. And you might know this list well, even if you've never read this verse before. He has freed us from the flesh. Paul lists 15 items of the flesh. And people have pointed out how he organized this. The first three deal with sexuality. The next two deal with religion or worship. The following eight deal with relationships. And the last two deal with dissipation or excessive living. Sexual morality is porneia, pornography, but in Greek it means any type of sexual behavior that is illicit. It is a broad blanket statement. Impurity means nothing more than uncleanness, what you experience when you've entered into some type of sexual deviancy. After the lust has went away, after you're alone by yourself with your conscience and your Lord, you feel filthy, dirty, unworthy, though you haven't a spot of mud on you at all. But inside you feel completely compromised. Uncleanness. Sensuality means a hedonistic lifestyle, being oriented to the senses. Feel, taste, touch, whatever is good, take it now. This is of the flesh. Idolatry, any love that is not God, anything you make with your hands or with your mind, that is not God, but the affections of your heart. And sorcery. It actually means pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy. Drugs. In the ancient world, mixing religion and drugs and tripping experiences, or anything that would be used for poison to hurt people. Particularly now, probably under different arts or heroin, ecstasy, and these kind of parties, hedonistic lifestyle. But now you need to see this. And we would all say, okay, sure, I got it. Don't do weird sexual stuff. Good. That could have been a shorter sermon. Didn't have to hear the word orgies today. And then there is the other reality of don't make idols. Okay, now listen to this. Eight on just relationships. Oh, does the Lord know our hearts? Yeah, keep preaching to me about all that weird sexual stuff that I don't do. But don't give me eight works of the flesh that deal simply with relationships with other people. The ones you know I actually struggle with. The sins that actually destroy churches and friendships and families. These are works of the flesh. Marriages. Enmity. Expressions of hatred. Strife. Fighting. That is particularly in the Greek between factions. A fighting that is an either or. A red and blue. Jealousy. That is a zeal for someone that is toxic. That is idolatrous. Fits of anger, that is anger that is not controlled, outbursts, words that have been said that can't be rolled back, things that you've put on people's hearts that have cut them down, fits of anger, rivalries, factions, particularly this word, very not much used through the Bible, but in Aristotle's Politics, when he writes about factions, he's particularly, this word is hitting at political infighting. Political infighting. Us versus them. Don't talk to them, they're different than us. And then these two together, that is breaking unity in the body of Christ. This is something I believe Protestants need to hear. Denominations, divisions, fighting over stupid things because of someone's little pet political or theological issue is demonic. The word particularly for divisions is heresis, heresies. Any heresy that someone starts that divides the body of Christ with its unity and purity is a work of the flesh. And envy and dissipation, particularly, he says, drunkenness. And the word for orgies is just too sexual, people say, that it really deals with a reveling kind of heart or being like a party animal of sorts. In the ancient world, they threw wild parties. But drunkenness really does capture the image as we close. It really does hit to the nature of our problem, how God needs to free us from our own free will. Now, I only know this because when I was young, I would be sick sometimes, and then I'd go into my mom and dad's room, and they would always go to sleep with the TV on. And for whatever reason, that's when Nick at Night was playing. Other than this, of course, a 1960s sitcom, Andy Griffith's Show, was before my time. But have you ever seen that show? And I remember seeing this and watching a old black and white show of this really quaint town, Mayberry, where these two police officers, in a wholesome kind of Leave It to Beaver kind of show, go around and just help people out. The main character, the main police officer, Andy Griffith, never even wore a gun. You just kind of counsel people into not being criminals. It was just one of those really realistic ones, you know. And the show would always end with about 30 minutes of learning a good moral lesson where everyone was pretty much the same at the end of the show. And you pick back up next week, same time. But there's a character that captures you and me. One of the characters in this show was Otis. If you remember Otis, looking for the baby boomers out there. Otis, come on, head nods. He was the town drunk. And what Otis did is he would go out binge drinking, and then he would let himself into the prison, open the front door, take his jail cell, and shut it with his comfortable bed and his personal pillow. And what's so funny about the show is a comedic thing was right next to the wall of the jail cell, there was a large loop key. So anyone in the jail cell could simply just reach out and grab the key and unlock themselves. And that is it. We are enslaved by our own free will. James says that God is not tempted with evil, and he tempts no one with evil. We are enslaved to our sin because we are like a man inside of a cage with the door wide open, but we have no freedom to even see the light of day. At any time, by our own volition, because God is, of course, not actively staying our hand or pushing us or pressing us into sin, that we could at any moment, by our own free will, reach out and grab the key and free ourselves from our own sin. But the problem with the freedom of our will is that our corrupted freedom of will is always freely willing corruption. And so we will never come out of that cage. But glory to Christ. All, he says at the end with Galatians, all who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with all its passions and desires. that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God has crucified your very will. He crucified your passions, and he crucified your desires, and he freed you from yourself. That you came alive, you saw the light, you grabbed the key, which is Christ, who is the door, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life, and you came out of your own bondage by the power of Jesus Christ as he slayed your will on that cross 2,000 years ago and gave you the power to turn on the lights by your spirit today. This is your gospel. This is your salvation. You have to glory in that as we pray. As we sing now, you need to hear the benediction. The grace and peace of our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And here's the verse. According to the will of our God and Father. The Father has outwilled you. Taken your will and bent that iron of rebellion, and he has willed grace and peace for you in Christ. So I think we should pray, and I think we should sing. Dear Father God, we ask, Lord, that there is anyone here. There is anyone here, Lord, who is first being exposed to this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. If there is any quickening, if there is any liveliness to the one true and living God. Oh, Father, would you work upon their heart? Would you bend their will? Would you bend their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Father, please help us. Help us as we close to mean every word we sing to you now. From all of our hearts, from the depths of our will, we bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.